As we continue with our study of the evidence of this awesome power that the apostle has been dealing with in the passage we're studying. Again, I have to remind you that what we're dealing with is doctrine. But you need to understand these doctrines in order to be able to grasp or do good application when we get to the application aspect of this book. But nonetheless, at this point, what we do know is it has several applications, as we even this doctrine. For example, we just finished with the issue of resurrection. Understanding that the power that did that will give you confidence in dealing with things like death and so on about what will happen to you after you die. In any case, a second evidence of this awesome power of God is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's the second demonstration. The exaltation of Jesus Christ. It is this exaltation of Jesus Christ that is given in the last clause of Ephesians 1:20, which reads, "And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." Now this clause is certainly a reminder of the fulfillment of the messianic passage in Psalm that was quoted quite often by the New Testament writers. And I'm referring to Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, Psalms 110, verse 1. He reads, Psalm 110, verse 1 reads, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, this is really, that clause is really looking at this, comes from this place. Now, we indicated a resurrection. Recall, it's the work of the triune God, or the three persons in the Godhead. But it is the person of God the Father that is the focus of the apostle in connection with resurrection that he presented as evidence of God's power in the passage that we're considering. There are at least two reasons for asserting that the focus of the apostle is God the Father, even though we know that resurrection is the work of all the three members. Now, the prayer of the apostle is addressed to the Father. And so it is the Father that was in his mind as he presented the work of God that proves how awesome his power is. Now, another reason for asserting that the focus of the apostle is God the Father is because he is the subject of the clause that we're considering. When he said, "And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms," of Ephesians 1:20, that him there is referring to God the Father. So this clause is of course concerning with exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, to understand that this is the case, we first need to recognize that incarnation. Because when we talk about incarnation, what all we simply mean is this: God taking on human form in the person of Jesus. That's what we mean by incarnation. God taking on human form in the person of Jesus Christ. So, once we understand that, then before we go ahead to do all that, it should be noted that incarnation in and of itself is clear demonstration of God's power. See how? Because there is no way for a woman to become pregnant without the aid of a man. It doesn't happen. Yeah, no. They're doing all the, you know, all this same-sex marriage, and they want to have, and that's for the women. They say, "Well, we want to have children." And they go to artificial insemination. What is that?
They didn't sprout from a man. This is not going to happen. No, a woman cannot have a baby by herself. It just doesn't happen. So, for that to happen, has to be a great demonstration of God's power. So, but Mary became pregnant because of the power of this awesome display of God's power. Because all they were spoken to her, nothing. She got pregnant. That's power. That's what we know from Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1 verse 35 reads, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power,'" look at that, "'the power of the Most High will overshadow you.'" So, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That's how she got pregnant. Demonstration of power. Thus, though, incarnation demonstrates God's power so that a virgin became pregnant, resulting in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That in itself is a demonstration of power. That's what the apostle, like I've told you in the past, they don't even spend much time on virgin birth. In as much as it demonstrates power, they don't talk about it. What they talk about is resurrection. Because that's what makes everything else important. Now, it's not that the incarnation is not important, it's just not in the focus. Now, so the incarnation of Jesus Christ was actually a humiliation. In that, the second member of the Godhead took on a human form. That's a humiliation. That the incarnation of Jesus Christ was indeed a humiliation could be realized from the various statements of the scripture. And the Lord Jesus in his priestly prayer, the Lord's Prayer, not the pattern prayer of Matthew 6 that people talk the cause of the Lord's Prayer. No, his actual Lord's Prayer was called the Lord's Prayer, the true one, is the priestly prayer. And in that place, he asks the Father to restore to him the glory that he once had with him in John chapter 17, verse 5. John chapter 17, verse 5. He reads, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So the Father Jesus offered this petition implies that something happened with his coming into the world. He wouldn't have been praying this if nothing happened. He suffered humiliation. So that this petition implies that Jesus needs to return to the glorious state he had before the incarnation. Thus, the petition is really a request for Jesus to be honored. At any rate, the prayer implies that Jesus suffered humiliation as a result of the incarnation. And the humiliation of Jesus due to incarnation was elaborated on upon by the Apostle Paul. He presented this humiliation due to incarnation to the Corinthians in terms of poverty, because he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. This is where he puts it. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now the poverty of Christ here, yeah, is a reference to incarnation. While being rich refers to his divine existence prior to the incarnation. So the mention of the two together will indicate a kind of humiliation that is the result of incarnation. Now it may not be that clear that the apostle considered incarnation as humiliation of Christ in this passage. So let me turn to another passage where the apostle is clear or clearer that Jesus suffered humiliation as a result of the incarnation. And the passage is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. A whole lot of Philippians chapter 2. It reads, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So that's how he's described. He sees a humiliation. Now this passage is clear that Jesus suffered humiliation because of the incarnation. Therefore, incarnation makes exaltation necessary. In fact, the apostle then goes on to tell us that humiliation of Christ resulted in his exaltation. Look at verses 9 to 11 of the same Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 9 through 11. It reads, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the exaltation. So the fact, though, that exaltation is result of Christ's humiliation should not really come to us as a surprise, since that actually fulfills the principle that Jesus espoused while on this planet. And I'm referring to what he taught in Luke chapter 14, verse 11. Luke and hold on to Luke, because my next passage will also be in Luke. Luke chapter 14, look at verse 11. It says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Christ humbled himself, he was exalted. So that's what I'm saying. So that we say Christ humbled himself in incarnation. Therefore, it is fitting for him to be exalted in accordance with this principle he conveyed. Be that then as he may, it is the exaltation of Jesus Christ that is given in the last clause of Ephesians 1:20 that we're studying. Ephesians 1:20 says, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, as we have indicated previously, the clause is concerned with the second demonstration or evidence of the awesome power of God that Paul mentioned in the passage. Now, this is because the word seated is actually translated from an aorist participle of a Greek verb with different meanings. The Greek word can mean to stay in a place, as it is used by the Lord to instruct the disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they receive the power from the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. This is what the Lord said to them. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Here though, the word means to stay. That's our Greek word is translated that way. Now figuratively though, the Greek word can also mean to put someone in charge of something. Hence, to appoint, to install, to authorize. Now it is in this way that the apostle used it to instruct the Corinthians that they should have their disputes settled by some members of the local church appointed as judges in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 6 verse 4. Now of course the preceding context shows that this Corinthians were taking their fellow believers to the court, and he said you shouldn't do that. This should be the way believer ought to handle it within believers. He says, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. In other words, let members of the congregation settle the dispute. Now, another literal meaning of the Greek verb though is to cause someone to sit or to be in a seated position. Hence, simply it means to sit or to sit. Now, it is in this sense that the word then is used in our passage because of the literal phrase right hand. So we believe it's the word seat. However, we indicated though that it is what I've described as an aorist participle that is used in the Greek, implying that the word can be understood in at least two ways. It could be interpreted in a temporal sense to indicate that it is when the Father seated Christ that he exerted the power mentioned in the first part of Ephesians 1:20. That's one way. That's when that happened. Or the participle could be interpreted to mean that the means of exerting the power is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now it's similarly possible that the participle could be taken in the causal sense, meaning that it is because Jesus was exalted that it can be said that the Father exalted his awesome power. Now, the truth is that any of these interpretations fits the context. And so this is probably a case where the apostle's thought was complex in a sense, in that he would have had these three interpretations in his mind when he wrote the Greek participle. Now, we have been stressing that the second evidence of this awesome power of God is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But like the very first part, when we talk about resurrection, the word exalt does not appear in the clause because it simply says, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So, how is it then that we have interpreted this clause to refer the exaltation of Jesus Christ. How did we come about with that? Well, it is primarily because the clause conveys the concept of exaltation, as its language is similar to that messianic passage of Psalm 110 verse 1 that we read previously, that has to do with the enthronement of the king. Furthermore, the clause expresses the concept of exaltation because of the verbal phrase, seated him at his right hand. Now, it's actually the phrase right hand that is a primary basis for understanding the entire clause as being concerned with the exaltation of Jesus Christ. See, the phrase at his right hand is literally from the Greek at his right. For hand doesn't, just at his right. Now, this is because the expression right hand of the NIV is actually translated from a Greek adjective that applies to being to the right of some point or some point of reference. So it simply means right or right side. Now, as an adjective, it is used in connection with hand, as in the use of the adjective in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verse 30. Matthew chapter 5 verse 30. It is, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So here, it is used to describe hand. It is in the sense of the right side of an object that the word is used in Jesus' post-resurrection instruction to Peter regarding the casting of his net to catch fish in John chapter 21 verse 6. John chapter 21, verse 6 reads, he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. So here the word is translated the right side. Now it is true that the Greek adjective means right or right side. It can be used literally in that way, but it is often used in figurative senses. So, right side is a symbol of place of authority and of power, as in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Acts chapter 2 verse 33. Acts chapter 2 verse 33. He reads, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So that phrase, to the right hand of God, is literally to the right side of God, which indicates the place of authority and power. That the right hand of God conveys the image of power is indicated in Exodus chapter 15, verse 6. Exodus chapter 15 verse 6, Exodus 15 verse 6 reads, "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power." So you see, right hand equated with power. "Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy." And that was his power. So this concept of right hand conveying the sense of authority is also found in Jeremiah chapter 22 verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 22 verse 24. He reads, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wear a signet ring on my right hand, I will still pull you off." Here, signet ring on my right hand refers to authority. Now the right side, figuratively also, is a place of honor. Place of honor. It is in this sense that Jesus used it in Luke chapter 22 verse 69. Luke chapter 22 verse 69. It reads, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." So once they heard that, of course, they got enraged. Because I know what that means. It means Christ says, "Now I'm going to be in a place of honor." And they didn't like the sound of that. Now the same concept of the right side as a symbol of honor is evident, though, in that Solomon's mother was seated at his right side in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Here is when that Sheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. The king stood up to meet her. You notice what that was he did? Sign of utmost respect for the mother. Which of course in the ancient world though, not really, in Israel, ancient Israel, that's one of the things that was recommended, that when an elderly person comes into a room, the younger person should stand up. That's what's recommended. And I've shown it to you in Leviticus. But the point though is this. There is a sense of respect that a child should always have for the parents, regardless of their age. No matter how old they are, you must show them great respect. And that's exactly what Solomon did here. Because look, not only did he get up, he bowed down. And then, look at what he said, and sat on his throne. Even though he's the most powerful person in Israel, he had to do that to the mother. Now, I know I don't get, many times I just, you know, all I do, I say, well, all I can do is to teach. I can't make anyone do anything. But I can, one thing I can do though is, I will lay it out there. I don't miss what about it. Because I know what it is. Any young person, well, when I say any person who has a mother and father alive, you must walk with trepidation when you deal with them. Even when they're wrong. You've got to be very careful. Find a way to let them know they are wrong without appearing being disrespectful. Because when you show that, when you show any element of disrespect for them, you are causing, or the way I really describe it is, you are putting a nail in your coffin. In other words, you're going to pay for it. And some people, it will cause them to be taken out of this planet. I mean, God has all this worked out in His plan. But for most people, all He does is, they go through tremendous pain and suffering on this planet. Because if you're young now, you just saying, you think, he's just talking. But if you're taking note, write on the note, put today's date, and many years later in your life, go back and look at what I said. If it didn't come true about you, if you were that the type that disrespected your mother or your father. Well, in any case, here we see, he said he had a throne brought for the king's mother. But look at where the throne was placed. That's the thing that we're coming with. He said, and she sat down at his what? Right hand. So what that means is anyone who comes inside the palace and sees that woman, even if they didn't know that that was Solomon's mother, on the right side, that is the man, that's a big woman there. That's a powerful woman right there. Why? That's the position of honor. That's why he sat the mother in the right side. Now in some passages though, the imagery of both power and honor are present. Now this is probably the case in Acts chapter 5 verse 31. Acts chapter 5 verse 31. He reads, God exalted him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. So the right hand can also be used as a sign of friendship. And not only that, friendship and trust. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used it to describe the trust of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem had in him in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Galatians 2 verse 9 reads, James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Thus it is clear that the right side or right hand is used figuratively to convey various concepts. In our passage of Ephesians 1 verse 20 that we're Starting, the verbal phrase, seated him at his right hand, symbolized place of honor and authority. Now that Jesus, being seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, symbolized power and honor or authority, is in keeping though with the fact that the Father granted his petition of his priestly prayer before he went to the cross. Because he said, I glorify you, now I'm going to glorify you. Furthermore, the truth of this honor and power we refer to the person of Jesus Christ is really attested in the vision of John, where angels and the elders in heaven sang a song that reflected the position of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. It reads, then I looked, I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive, look at, power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. All these are heaped on Christ. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So there's no doubt in the vision that was given to John, he was shown something about the exaltation of Christ where he is seated, showing this power and honor that we're talking about. Now, by the way, the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father implies that he intercedes on our behalf. Now, I can almost imagine now, somebody here, even though you're in church here, your mind is not here. I can tell that. And maybe you're thinking some things that you shouldn't be thinking, but you're sitting here. I am almost sure that Satan wouldn't go up in heaven and say, look at this person. You say he's worshipping you? Look at what he or she is thinking while they are studying your word. See? And guess what? Someone intercedes for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes and says, I deal with that, but that's my child. Knock it off. Now, I don't think that when he said knock it off that you're going free, though. But he just said, as far as he's concerned, he has to protect the child first from the enemy. And he can come back and clobber you. Definitely he can do that. But what I'm saying is, the Father, he's there. Means that we have one interceding for you and I. This is what the Holy Spirit tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 reads, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That is to say to us, Satan can do whatever he wants. He can go and complain all he wants. Christ is here to intercede for you and I. Now, when I say this, that's only if you're a believer now. I'm not saying if you're a religious person, or if you're sitting here, only if you're regenerated. If you're a believer, yes, he will do that. Because he has died for your sins. So anyway, since Jesus suffered humiliation because of incarnation, his exaltation is a demonstration of the power of God. The point is that although the word exalted does not appear in the clause that the passage that we're considering in Ephesians 1:20, that its use implies, that whole clause implies exaltation. Now another reason we assert that the clause seated at his right hand in the heavenly realms is concerned with exaltation of Jesus Christ is actually the phrase in the heavenly realms. That phrase. The phrase in the heavenly realms is how the translators of the NIV render the Greek phrase that literally reads this way. In the heavenlies. Plural. In the heavenlies. Now the phrase is one that is used only by the apostle in the New Testament, occurring 5 times in his epistle. The phrase refers to the spiritual world with primary emphasis on heaven where God resides. Now we offer this interpretation because the scripture indicates that we have more than one heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 12 verse 2. And hold on to that passage. He reads, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. He said, he didn't want to say, I went to the third heaven. He said, I know a man. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. So here, notice what he said, third heaven. So the apostle indicates that he was really caught up in the third heaven, which this third heaven he later equates with paradise. Look at verse 4. Of the same 2 Corinthians 12. Look at verse 4. He says, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. See, that's one of the things that you use to evaluate. Some of these people who have had, who claim to have near death experiences and so forth. I'm not saying all of them are not right. Some of them may be true, some may not be. But one of the things is the type of thing they talk about. When if they talk about something that beyond the scripture, you say, no. You don't know what you're talking. Because Paul here says, God allowed him to say things that he can't talk about. So that's one of the things that you will know. Anyway, in the New Testament times, paradise was regarded as the place where the righteous went after death. Its usage by the apostle indicates either that the third heaven is paradise itself or that paradise is in the third heaven. We can be certain that that's the way we can interpret the Greek. Now, so regardless though of the interpretation, The implication, though, is that third heaven is where God resides. That we know. That He resides in third heaven. Now, though, we cannot be absolutely certain. It appears, though, that the first heaven is associated with our present sky. As implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. It reads, there are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. Now the phrase, heavenly bodies, although interpreted by some as a reference to the angelic beings, but it is to be understood as the bodies in the sky, so that it refers to the sun, moon, and stars as it fits better the context, in which case, heaven refers to our present sky. I mean, some way it refers to angels. Either way, the message will still be dealing with something. Each one has his body, as it is for it. Now, this understanding, though, means that our sky is the first heaven. The second heaven is probably the place of residence of angelic beings, both the elect and the fallen, prior to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. We say third heaven, that's where God lives. Second heaven, where all the angels live, whether elect or non-elect. And all that is prior to the resurrection of Christ and His ascension. Now the apostle, this is why we could say that, is because the apostle could speak of beings in heaven that exercise authority in Ephesians 3 verse 10. Ephesians. Hold on to Ephesians. Of course, that's what we're studying. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 reads, His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, it cannot be, when it talks about authorities, those who rule, it can be talking about God in heaven. It's talking about angels. Now, these beings in heaven, including the fallen angels or evil spirit, as indicated in Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 reads, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Same thing. All these dark forces have to be the fallen angels. However, this is what I'm saying. It seems, and this is one of those things, that this is not an absolute statement. It's a deduction. So be careful when you hear me so you know what I'm saying. I'm saying, it seems that after resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, that Satan and the other fallen angels were kicked out of the second heaven and confined to the first heaven as part of the earth, although God still allows Satan a temporary entrance into heaven. He doesn't live there. He allows him a temporary entrance. Now we say that is probably the case from the second heaven, that Satan was kicked out because of the result of Jesus' resurrection and ascension given to us in Revelation chapter 12, verses 8 through 9. Revelation chapter 12, verses 8 through 9. It reads, "But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven." Now I'm saying this heaven is the second heaven, not the third heaven. Then verse 9 said, "The dragon was hauled down." Do you see why I said this? Why I made that deduction? He said the dragon, that Satan, was hauled down. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hauled to the earth and his angels with him. You see why I said I believe he was kicked out of the second heaven. Because now he said he was hauled down to the earth. So that's why I believe they are now in the fourth heaven. And that's why they are with us. This is the area we're not sharing the fourth heaven we see with them. So this passage, as I'm saying, indicates that Satan was kicked out of heaven following Jesus' ascension. So it is likely that the second heaven was in view in the place from which Satan was kicked out. Now the point we are making, though, is that the phrase that we're studying in Ephesians 1:20, when it says the heavenly realms, indicates that Jesus was exalted into the third heaven. For it is clear that he traveled past all the levels of heavens, as indicated by the Apostle Paul still in Ephesians. He talked about it in Ephesians. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10 reads, "He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens." See? So I say, went through to the third heaven in order to fill the whole universe. Now, the author of Hebrews, of course, makes a similar assertion. That's been a long time ago, but we remember we studied Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Because it reads, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Thus the phrase "in heavenly realms" indicates that Jesus Christ is exalted and that he is in the third heaven. His exaltation is an indication of the awesome power of God that the Apostle Paul mentioned in Ephesians 1:19. In any event, you should recognize that this great power of God that brought about the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ is the same power that will bring about our resurrection. As implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14. He said, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So we can be sure of that. Now we know at this point, as some kind of exhortation, well, really transportation, that takes place. This much we know now, that once a believer draws that last breath, that's it. That believer is transported directly into heaven, that we know. Because that person will now be face to face with the Lord. Not yet with the resurrection body, but some kind of body given in heaven until the resurrection body is given. So, it is his power that our Lord Jesus Christ will also use to transform our bodies to be like his as we are assured. See, we are going to look like whatever Christ looks like in heaven. We're going to look like that. Every one of us. That's what we're going to look like. That's why I tell people, you know, a lot of people talk about husband and wife. No, there's no such thing as husband and wife in heaven. So we don't know what we look like. But all we know is you will know one another. We will know each other. But in what capacity? That's hidden from us right now. But one thing we can guarantee, it's not as a husband or a wife or a child or a mother. No. It won't be that. But in any case, we know this power is what's going to transform us. And we are sure of this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. He reads, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. In other words, your body may now be aching. You may be filled with all kinds of problems with your body. Rest assured that this body will be transformed by the power that we are talking about, so that you will look exactly like Jesus Christ looks in heaven now. So in any case, what we have been studying is simply to tell you, this power is available for you at this point. So you should draw from it while you're on this planet. It's a power God has given you and I. So quit being a defeatist. Quit being a weakling. Rise up. You take the power that's available to you. Use it. Ask the Lord for strength so that you don't become a defeated Christian, that you can live and show that this power is awesome. That's what the apostle wants you and I to understand. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet who doesn't have the assurance yet. You don't know if you die now whether you're going to heaven or hell. You don't know that. Well, if you're this kind of person, here's the thing that we know. God loves you. He has a plan for you. That's why you're hearing what you're hearing this morning. Now that love is something that's, it's an action word. It's action oriented. So what did God do to show his love? The second member, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sent into this planet to come and die for your sins and my sins. So it doesn't matter how awful your sins may have been. It doesn't matter how you have failed. Jesus Christ already died for those sins. In other words, the penalty for your sins have been taken on by him. So now, you can be free. Now, how do you get to be free from any condemnation? The Bible tells you how. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. In other words, if you will believe that this one who came to this planet suffered tremendously and was crucified. And he died and rose the third day. If you believe that all that was for you, the Bible says you will receive life. So the one resurrected, seated in heaven now, trust him. Believe that he died for you, and you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, you may say, well, I don't believe that. But here's the thing. You're already walking toward hell. Why do you not believe that? Because the Bible says, anyone who does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe on the only born Son of God. So trust in him and escape the wrath of God forever. So believe him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we studied this morning so that we will recognize what an awesome power that you have and enable us to tap into the power available for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.